following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're resuming our Bible study that Pastor Bill began. Gosh, I'm trying to remember when we started it. We had to stop it in March, of course, in that infamous week in the middle of March. But it was a series. We took a break from a book study and went through a series in the middle of it still, this thing called the church. And so I thought, well, let's pick up there. Let's resume that, this thing called the church. And we're going to do that in a couple different passages. 1 Corinthians, so if you want to follow along on your tablet or phone or your hard copy of Bible, welcome that. 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians and 1 Samuel, probably 22. So if you want to follow along, that's where we're going to launch from, those two passages, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. And the church, it's interesting, just that name, just that title, right? And as Pastor Bill, when he began this series, talked about how we just often equate that with a building, right? And yet, we obviously know, I think it's safe to assume, we all know that it's so much more than that. I mean, you can have a church without a church building. But it's interesting to me that in the scripture, the church is referred to as a mystery. It's referred to as a mystery. And it's not because you can't figure it out easily, like a whodunit, and you got to kind of think it through to figure out who is this church. But the Bible calls it a mystery because it's something that had to be revealed, and it was only revealed by Jesus. And it was revealed, the church, revealed as a collective group of folks, the whosoevers, that's us, around the globe, right? Not any particular denomination, any particular area, tribe, language, such. But just collective group of these folks, these whosoevers around the globe who've trusted in Jesus' sacrifice, his payment on the cross for their sins, as the only way to be reconciled with God. And so that's the church. And that group of people have been recreated. We call it born again, recreated, regenerated, to be, interestingly, a dwelling place themselves. Not the building, but us, to be the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, God himself. Which that's what was the mind-boggling part about this entity called the church, that God would do that, that God would dwell within humans. So interesting, along with that, in 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul, in chapter 3 and chapter 6, talked about the fact that we are the temple of God. Singular, each of you individually, if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, individually you are the temple of God, but collectively, as a group, we are the temple of God. So I am going to read to you the second time Paul says that, because first he says it singularly, actually he says it in chapter 3, the plural, you people of believers collectively are the church, and then individually. And so in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19 through 20, the apostle says this, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, in light of that, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, your inner man, that inner person, which are God's. They belong to the Lord." So not only each believer individually, and not just a select few, but any who trust, that's why I said the whosoevers, but collectively, the church, God dwells in us. And so, for obvious reasons, I would say, there should be evidence of that, right? There should be evidence that God inhabits these people that follow Jesus, that name the name of Jesus. There should be evidence of godliness. I think that should be a kind of a no-brainer. And so transformed hearts that affect us, what we say and how we act and our attitudes, what we do and think. People with a heart for God, who want to glorify him, who want to glorify God in every way. So collectively, the whole group, the church, And its impact is going to be greater than the sum of the parts. And so that expression you've heard, that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, it's never more true than the case with the church. And so since the church is a people with a heart for God and a heart changed by God, I want to look at tonight, what does that look like? I want to look at that question. What is that actually going to look like? And it's going to have variety to it. It's going to have variety in characteristics. It's going to have variety in the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life. Just a variety of attributes and then principles that the people of God follow. That ultimately what they do, these godly principles that we get from the Word of God, they impress the law of love in our hearts. So we're not a people that are going around, well, you know, this law and according to, you know, code number 7, paragraph 3. No, it's just these principles and they affect the way we live. And there's that desire, as Paul said there in chapter 6, to glorify God in our bodies. And so tonight we're going to briefly look at some principles from the New Testament that should be evidenced in the church, should be obvious in the church. And there's probably no better picture book of these New Testament principles than the Old Testament itself, which is interesting, I think, is that the Old Testament provides great pictures of New Testament principles. And that's why Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, he said, "Now all these things happened to them," to the Jews, he's speaking of, "as examples, and they were written..." Paul says, those things were written for our, he's talking to the church, were written for our admonition. And admonition is just a word, a convenient word that means instruction with warning. Not just instruction, but instruction with warning. And so he said, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's the church, upon the church. And so these examples are for us. And so Paul, when he's talking about it, and he's doing some teaching for the church at large, not just in Corinth, he's going to use, from the picture book, if you will, the wilderness journey, right? The Jews coming out of Egypt and the crossing and all. And so that was what he drew from for what he wanted to teach there in chapters 8, 9, and 10. But there's a lot of other places, obviously, if you ever read the Old Testament, a lot of other great pictures for us, examples for us, especially in the life of David. And that's why we're going to be in 1 Samuel tonight to illustrate some of these principles. And so the scriptural pictures, the examples we'll see of the Holy Spirit's work as seen in one individual, one of these rare occurrences, because there was no church then. There wasn't this common reality that the Holy Spirit dwelt in every believer the way we see the church today. But there were some unique blessings and anointing on David's life by way of the Holy Spirit. And yet the difference for us is the Holy Spirit is working in all of us, in all of his church. He's our advantage, if you will. And so that's why, in matter of fact, in the same passage, in the very next verse, Paul says this, "So therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, if you think, well, I got this, if people did it, I can do it. And the apostles say, no, don't think like that. You don't make this godliness happen alone by your self-will and your self-determination. So we're going to look at a short list, obviously for time's sake, of characteristics of God's people, the church. Again, New Testament principles in true stories from the Old Testament, from that picture book. So 1 Samuel 22, I'm going to turn there, and that'll be where we'll draw our pictures from tonight. And the first principle in reading through some of the life of David, I mean, there's a lot written in Scripture in Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings. But the first principle I want to highlight tonight for us, I think it's so important, is when you mess up, own it. That's a New Testament principle. When you mess up, own it. And do so without wallowing. And so there's a variety, literally a long list of verses that back that up. But probably one of the simplest ones, really, is from Galatians 6. It just says, whatever you sow, you reap. You're going to reap it. And so there's personal responsibility there. And if you mess up, then just own it. But don't wallow in it. And what I mean by that, when you mess up and own it, it's very easy to just have self-pity. It's very easy to also have self-condemnation. Oh, I'm just so useless, and I'll never get this. natural response, but wrong. It's just a wrong response. And so we don't, when we own it, and by that I mean when we take personal responsibility, as kind of a maybe too slang of an expression, but when we take personal responsibility, we shouldn't wallow in the air, right? That's self-pity, self-condemnation, which ultimately is selfish, right? Self-pity is selfish. It draws attention to me. Self-condemnation is really self-righteous, because the Bible says in Romans 8 that God doesn't condemn us, those of us who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus. So who am I to condemn myself, right? If God doesn't condemn me, what, am I more righteous than God? Well, I'm going to condemn myself for what I've done. No, of course not. So it's self-righteous to do that. So background of our story here in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel is leading up to this. David, not yet the king, been told that he will one day be the king of Israel, right? You know, some of you, I think most of you probably know that story. But at this point in our story for tonight, David is fleeing. And he's fleeing, he's on the run with his band of men, which is growing into the hundreds. And as we get into the story, it'll hit about 600. But he's fleeing from a psychopathic despot whose name is King Saul. He happens to be the king of Israel. And Saul has already made two unsuccessful solo attempts to murder David, which is really sad in and of itself for a variety of reasons. Number one, he's a king of Israel. You would expect more. And number two, he's his father-in-law. But he's made two attempts and they have not been successful. And now King Saul has got his special forces out on a search and destroy mission to find and to kill David. Not just to find him, but to kill him. So when we get to chapter 22, David, on the run with his men, he approaches some of the priests of the Lord and finds them in a particular town. And he's there to get some food. He got to get some food for his men. He got to get some weapons. They're trying to protect themselves, and they're out and about. And what happened here, where David messed up, because that's our principle, and this first principle is personal responsibility. You mess up, you own it. Where David messed up in this encounter is he ignored the fact that there was a devoted servant of Saul that happened to be there at that point in time. And David recognized him, the Bible tells us. Now, that guy works for Saul. He's a pretty devoted servant of Saul's. And the problem with that is that these priests that are helping David, it basically incriminates them as far as Saul is concerned. And so David has endangered them. And later he will own it. But it's a great picture of taking personal responsibility and definitely with humility. And so in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 22, we read, and Abiathar told David, kind of a right-hand man with him, that Saul had killed the Lord's priests, those priests that were in that town that helped David with the food and a few weapons. One of which actually was the sword of Goliath when David slayed him years prior. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, and I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. And so what you see there is David owning the fact. He's taking personal responsibility. He didn't wallow in it, but also he wasn't indifferent, because sometimes people say, hey, I'm not going to wallow in it. It's like, hey, whatever. Okay, I screwed up. That's not right either. Both of those are extremes, the wrong extremes. But David did something about it. He provided protection. And so in the next verse, he said to those that survived, stay with me, don't fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, right? So yeah, you're quite frankly, now you're kind of the enemy of Saul, but with me, you'll be safe. In other words, I will protect you. Because David knew that the Lord had his back. He knew that the Lord was protecting, because the Lord told him, you're going to be the king. So he knows, I got to live because I'm not the king. So God's going to make that happen. So what David did is he provided protection. And I like that. He did something about it. So first principle, own your mistakes. Don't wallow in the self-pity and self-condemnation. And David's a great example of that. Next principle, again, New Testament principle that it's pictured in our story here tonight, is be Holy Spirit-led, not need-led. Be led by the Holy Spirit, not by needs. And you see that again throughout the New Testament. I would say John 14 and John 16 are great places to really dig into what this means to be led by the Holy Spirit. and not just by what you see. Because we often think, well, if I see a need or hear of a need, that must mean that I'm to jump in. In addition to prayer, I always think if God shows you something, prayer, which is the most important thing and most beneficial thing you can do, is certainly something that God would have you to do. I think that's a given. But beyond that, because of the limitations that you have, and I have, limitations of resources, limitation of time, limitations physically and all, it's good to desire to help, but not only be willing, but to seek the Lord first, to let the Spirit of God lead you as to whether or not that's for you. Because quite frankly, if you just open your eyes for a couple hours in the world we live in, you're going to see enough needs that you could give the rest of your life to. And that's just if you open your eyes for a couple hours. So you need to be led by the Lord in that. So David gives us an example of this. And so in the next chapter, chapter 23, then they told David, saying, hey, look, the Philistines, they're fighting against Keilah. Keilah was a town in Israel. And not only that, they're robbing the threshing floors. So the Philistines would go in and wreak havoc in this town. And then as the people are threshing their wheat from the wheat that they've harvested and this food that's got to carry them for, you know, the next few months, they were taking that as well. And they're robbing them at their threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Said, there's a need. And you know, David's the kind of guy, man, that's not right. Yeah, we got to do something about that. But he inquired of the Lord. This is great. And said, Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, yeah, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And so the need was obvious, right? Because they told David, and this is happening. It's a fact. And yet David sought the Lord to see if he should be involved. So great principle for us, right, is let's be Spirit-led. We take those things to the Lord sincerely, but let's be Spirit-led and not need-led. Another principle, still right here, just in this short little account of David's, or a short account of many of his activities in life and adventures, if you will, and that is to respect, to not dis, which just means to disrespect, or dismiss those that maybe are fearful when you're not. Romans 12 talks about this principle. And so we don't want to look down upon. We want to respect those that perhaps are fearful when we're not. And so listening to their concerns and being willing to seek and reconfirm with the Lord whether this leading is from him. And so in the next verse we read, David's men said to him, look, we're afraid. We're here in Judah. And how much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And then David inquired of the Lord once again. David didn't say, you know what, you guys are a bunch of losers. David didn't say, hey, what kind of faith is that? You guys are cowards. He said none of that. He said, I need to seek the Lord again. That's great humility. Because I sought the Lord. I'm pretty sure this is what the Lord wants me to do. You know what, that's cool. I'm just going to pray. Lord, I think this is what you're having me to do, but I'm gonna seek you again. And so he did. And then the story goes on to tell us that David got the go-ahead, and I'm not going to read the whole account. It's really interesting. It reads like a Hollywood script, but he got the go-ahead, right, from the Lord and saved the town, the town's hide, if you will, defeated the Philistines, kept them from pillaging and robbing and all. And so, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of that New Testament truth. So we respect those who may be fearful and need reassurance. That's okay. And we do it in humility, too. You don't say, oh, okay, weak brother, I'll ask the Lord again. No, it's like, oh, man, you know, maybe I missed it. And David did. Let me seek the Lord again. Next principle that we're going to see in this account of David is to, and this is really important, don't expect gratefulness for graciousness. Don't expect gratefulness for graciousness. In other words, don't assume that the recipient of your gracious act is going to always show gratefulness. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. And yet we expect that, though, and I get that. I guess it's understandable because, you know, God wants us to be a people that esteem grace, that prize grace. It's unmerited favor. And if we don't appreciate it, then it's really, it's like an entitlement mentality. And that's not something God wants of us. So I get that we value gratefulness, but we need to be willing to extend graciousness, even if there is no gratefulness. And so in this same story, verse 10, David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly..." This is after he saved Keilah and kept this town from being ransacked. "Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake, because I was here. And will the men of Keilah, will they deliver me into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down to your servant, or as your servant has heard? Oh, Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said to David, "He will come down." And then David said, Will the men of Keilah, will they deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you," which is really sad, right? I mean, you can picture, again, Hollywood script kind of story. You know, David rides in, he defeats the Philistines, which is a pretty gnarly enemy to deal with, and he saves these people. I mean, their lives would be destroyed. I can't even imagine to the extent. I don't think it would be a very, very polite and proper, "Well, let's go in and don't hurt anybody and steal the crops." I'm sure it was pretty messy, pretty gnarly how they did that, how they pillaged. And David saved them from that, and yet the Lord says, "Yeah, the men of Keilah, they'll deliver you." So David and his men, about 600 about by this time, they arose and they departed. This is verse 13. They arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition, at least for the moment. And so I would connect with this principle, because it's in the same story here, the principle of not expecting gratefulness for graciousness. Two promises that you always want to keep in mind when you have this principle in your life, this godly principle. And that is, number one, God himself promises to never forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. See, you need to remember that in those times where graciousness is responded to with ungratefulness. And then also, another promise, 1 Corinthians 15:58, the grace that you extend on the Lord's behalf, the Bible says that's never in vain. It doesn't say that. Typically, it's not in vain. Sometimes it's not in vain. It says it's never in vain. It's never in vain. And so whether a fellow man is grateful or not, God is. God is. So we don't expect gratefulness from man for our graciousness. Next, walk by faith, not by sight. We'll see that in this story here. That, of course, comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk out our journey as the church, individually and collectively, relying on our senses, dependent upon our circumstances, but by faith. We walk by faith, and we trust the Lord, and we live that out. So as the story goes on in chapter 26 with David, he arose and he came to the place where Saul had encamped. He saw, I'm assuming from a distance, and he sees where Saul, who is, by the way, is now back on the search and destroy mission for David. And David saw the place where Saul lay, where they were laying camp, and Abner, the son of Ner, he was the commander of the army, was there with him. Now Saul lay there within the camp, within the people encamped all around him, and then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, which was the brother of Joab, so some of his right-hand men is basically who these guys are. It says this, kind of interesting. "Hey, who'll go down with me to Saul in the camp?" So maybe they're up on a hill at some point, and they could look and see in the distance, there's Saul. There's this camp. Who will go down there with me? Can you imagine if the 600 guys, only one says, "Yeah, but I get that." I'm sure the other guys are going to be, "What? I'm sorry, could you say that again, David? I mean, hey, you're a great commander. The Lord's, you know, anointed your life, but I just want to make sure I heard that right. You said you want to go down there to where they're camping?" And so Abishai said, "Yeah, I'll go. I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there where Saul was, and now they're sleeping. So it's later. They're sleeping. They're within the camp. King Saul's spear stuck into the ground by his head, you know, so ready to grab if he needs it. Abner, one of his commanders, right-hand guys, right there, you know, next to him. And then Abishai, that's David's guy, says to David, hey, God's delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. In other words, I'll take his spear and I'll drive it right through him, right into the earth. And you'll not have to strike him a second time. David responded and he said to Abishai, don't destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he'll go out to battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So David and Abishai, they trusted God enough to walk into the camp to make this point to King Saul, which we'll see here in a moment. And even though Saul had his elite bodyguards and his special forces there, David goes down, didn't know how, just believed that he needed to do this to try to make a point with Saul. Like, why are you killing me? I could have killed you. But he didn't know how God was going to protect him, but he still went. He still went. Just know that God's got this, and I'm not to strike against Saul, but I'm going to try. I'm going to do my part to try to communicate to him. Saul, you don't need to chase me down. You don't need to kill. I'm not going to take anything from you. When the Lord puts me in as king, then yeah, but he's going to do it. I'm not. And so God did it by just putting everybody in this radically deep sleep. And so, fascinating story. A bonus principle here for us is this. It's from Romans 13. Respect authority. Respect authority, even when it's not warranted. I mean, it's easy to when it's warranted, right? But when it's not warranted, and if there ever was a place for unwarranted respect, it was King Saul, sadly. But you see, you heard with me, we read the account, and that kind of respect. And also, another little bonus principle in that story is trust God to make his purposes come about in your life. That's from Romans 11. David, as I said a moment ago, he was told he was going to replace Saul as the king of Israel. But he didn't try to help God. We got plenty of stories also in the Old Testament of people trying to help God. And it never works. I mean, just the folly of that, you know, help God. That, I mean, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. David didn't do that. So a little bonus principle there. Wrapping up here, just a couple more things, and we'll try to summarize this. I see also in the next few verses a great picture of what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 6, which is doing unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And so David, after he got the spear and after he got the jug of water that clearly were Saul's spear, because he would have noticed when he woke up, hey, where's my spear? You know, where's my jug of water? And so when David yells out from afar to Saul after he and Abishai got away, he said, I'm going to start a few verses early. Verse 22 of chapter 26, David said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And so David said, you know, I could have done this to you, but I didn't. I didn't do that. And just as my life, or your life rather, was spared and valued, may the Lord do so for me. Companion with that, of course, maybe an obvious connection some of you have made is just forgiving others as you have been forgiven by the Lord. Matthew 6, right? The Lord's Prayer. And so David, again, is exemplifying this. is like, I need grace from the Lord, so I got to extend it as well. How can I ask God for grace? How can I ask God to forgive me if I'm not willing to forgive others? And David just perpetually was willing to do that. And then we would read in this count, in the next verse, Saul says to David, verse 25, oh, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. And, you know, David went on to his way, and Saul went back to his place. But in just a matter of time, Saul was back to the same old thing and was chasing down David. And yet David forgave him over and over and over. So, short list of principles and characteristics from David's life that should be more common in our lives, and more common than our faux pas, than our blunders, than our shortcomings, which, all, by the way, are very vividly seen in David's life for sure, too. The scripture is pretty honest, brutally honest, and those are seen in his life. But how does that happen? I mean, how do you even forgive the way the Lord forgives us? And obviously, you don't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. And so these characteristics, they happen and they increase, and they make our impact collectively as a church increase by working with God. That's how that happens. You cooperate with God. I want you to think of that word cooperate like never before. You cooperate. You operate with God. You don't help God. You cooperate with God. You work with God. Romans 12, famous passage where the Apostle Paul says, be transformed. You be transformed by the renewing of your minds, which is kind of interesting because when he says you be transformed, it's not something that you do. He's saying that you allow that. It's passive. It's the grammar there. You allow that to take place in your life by you doing something proactively, by you renewing your minds with the Word of God. But you allow God to use that to transform you. So you take in the Word and then you live it out, right? You take in the Word and then you live it out. And then he transforms you from the inside. And so that's how this takes place. Beautiful, beautiful final verse to share with you. And I'll ask Abe and Elizabeth to come back and the band. Philippians 2, also written by the Apostle Paul. He says that God works. It's God that works in you individually, in you, plural, the church, in us. God that works in you, both to will and do those things that please him. Which, that's pretty cool, right? I participate in that. I cooperate with God. I allow him to transform me. I desire that. But he works in me both to will and do the things that please him. I think that's just utterly amazing. That's just astounding. That's the blessing of this entity called the church, that the Lord would grace us that way. So I would say to myself and to us, let's intentionally work with him, right? Let's not ignorantly work against him, but let's intentionally work with him. Amen? Yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to pray, and if you need prayer, you know what? There's a bunch of prayer warriors right around you, but we always have the Blue Easy up available for anyone that wants prayer, whether it's prayer to be reconciled to God, to make things right with God, or to get back on track, whatever it is. You do that with prayer. That's great. Just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do this. And you tell him that through prayer. So let's pray together right now, and we'll close with a song of praise, all right? Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for changing us. Lord, for loving us enough, and even loving us as we are, but loving us enough to want to change us, to want to grow us, to want to enable us, Lord, to empower us to have an impact on others' lives collectively and individually as well, but collectively as a church family. Lord, that you would desire to not only dwell within us, which is absolutely astounding still to me, Lord, after decades, but Lord, that you would want to accomplish your purposes through us, even, Lord, that we could work with you, that we could be about your business, Father. We could be about the Father's business, just like Jesus. So, Lord, thanks for that, and thanks for your goodness and your faithfulness. And Lord, just help us to cooperate with you and let you do more of that great work that you're doing. And you're doing it, Lord. Maybe for some of us slower than we'd like to see, but you're patient, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.